Thank you, Mr. Rowe. Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 32. I'm going to read all of Psalm 32, but then I want to take a closer look at the first 8 verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So in the fall of 1999, I was preparing to attend my first ever Feast of Tabernacles. I was going to Jekyll Island, Georgia. But even as I was preparing to go to the feast and thinking about all of the implications of that as a grown man, I was a little distracted. I was distracted because I had fallen in love. I'd fallen in love with a gal who was smart and ambitious and independent and beautiful, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, I had every intention of asking her to marry me. So one afternoon, late afternoon, early evening at the feast, I set out to execute my plan. I went down to a spot on Driftwood Beach. I took a stick and I wrote in the sand, "Will you marry me?" with a big question mark. And in a nod to George Strait, I made a little box that said yes and a little box that said no. So later, Angela and I were strolling along the beach, and what do you know? We came upon the spot. I got down on one knee and I proposed. Now, this was not just sort of a romantic excursion. I was not just trying to impress her. I had a question, and I wanted an answer. Now, here's the spoiler alert. She said yes. Here's a pro tip, guys. I made the box for yes a whole lot bigger than I did the box for no. So it took a lot of effort for her to choose the latter answer. I think she chose wisely. You know, that's the way, though, sometimes we approach God in prayer. We come with our thoughts and maybe our agendas, and we want an answer. We want an answer to our cries, our pleas. We want an answer to our questions. And so I want us to look at what Psalm 32 says about seeking an answer to prayer. And I want to follow that thread then through what the Bible tells us about seeking an answer to prayer. So much of this comes from the book of Psalms, but there's a lot to see elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 32 is what's known as a contemplative or maybe even a penitential psalm. David's got a lot on his mind. And part of what is on his mind is he wants to express to God his regret, his sorrow. But I want you to see in Psalm 32, there's a number of things happening here that are poetic or literary devices that help us to understand how to pray and how to seek an answer to our prayers. I'll give you an example. In Psalm 23, which may be a psalm you've heard a time or two, David employs some of the same techniques. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to listen to the techniques. Psalm 23 begins in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So what you're hearing there is a man who is conveying information about the Lord. He's telling his audience, this is who the Lord is. It's inspiring, it's comforting, but it is simply didactic. It's the conveying of information. Then he shifts. He shifts in the middle of the psalm, and it sounds different. Here's what it sounds like in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, he's no longer talking to an audience. He's no longer talking to a group of people. Who is he talking to? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's now become a prayer. It's now become an expression directly to God of adoration. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And then he does something different. He goes back to talking to the audience and says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What you're observing by reading that or hearing that, you're observing a man in prayer. Part of our prayer is simply the conveying of information, and part of our prayer becomes an intimate expression of how we feel before God. But what about the part of prayer that becomes an answer? Let's go back to Psalm 32. You're going to see the same techniques employed in Psalm 32 that you heard in Psalm 23. So Psalm 32, the first two verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These two verses sound a little bit different. They don't quite sound like a psalm. To me, they sound more like a proverb. It uses that Hebrew parallelism. Blessed is he, blessed is he. But it's so important to see what David is saying here. Blessed is the man in verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I want you to focus in on that word deceit. The word deceit or deception is different than just falsehood. It is falsehood within the course of a relationship. It's more than just saying something that's not true. It's portraying to another something that is not true about you or about the nature of your relationship. At the beginning of this psalm, David is saying, you're blessed if there is no deceit in your spirit. So it's almost as if David takes advantage of that in verse 3, and he gets really honest. And if you're over a certain age, you know exactly what David's talking about. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Do you ever feel like your bones have grown old? David said that he felt that way when he was silent, when he wasn't saying what he needed to say, either to others or especially to God, through my groaning all the day long. We're beginning to see that in prayer, God wants us to be honest. I thought a bit about this last week when Mr. Smith was talking about Cain and Cain's attitude. You remember what God said to Cain? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? It's not like God was just curious. I was just wondering how you're feeling over there, Cain. He genuinely wanted to know so that Cain would express back to him honestly, transparently, this is what I'm going through. What we find in the Old Testament, what we find in the Psalms, is people who are encouraged to be honest with God in prayer. What about us? How honest are we when we pray? In verse 4, David continues, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then he says for the first time, Selah. The hymnist used the word to say, think about that for a minute. Give that a little bit more consideration. And then David said, "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess. I will be honest about my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah, think about that, if you will, for a minute. He's being really honest. There is a Jewish tradition of admiring those who honestly come before God. There's what's known as those who have holy chutzpah. It's a boldness that comes before God in transparency. In Luke 11:8, you'll remember the friend who came at midnight and received what he needed because of his persistence. That word persistence could better be translated audacity. To come before God audaciously. Verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And there it is again. Selah. Think about that. Okay. One more verse as we dig into this. Verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Verse 8, who's talking there? Do you know? If you have a New King James Version like I do, it sort of gives it away. What do you see about the word "my" in your Bible? It's capitalized. Who is this speaking here? This is God. This is the answer. David has expressed his honesty and his transparency. He has confessed his iniquity. He's been forgiven, and God gives him the answer. "I will instruct you, and I'll teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." Some of you may be thinking, that's good, Steve. But I was really looking for a bit more specific in the answer that I'm looking for. then let's look at a few more Psalms. Let's look at a little bit more about how we can express to God our honest thoughts. Because all throughout the Psalms, you're going to see people expressing a myriad of different emotions, some of whom I think you probably felt before, some of whom I think you probably are feeling right now. I'm going to go through these quickly, so if you don't want to turn to them, I'm going to make it easy for you and put them on the screen. I'm going to suggest of the ways to pray that seeks an answer, the first thing that you and I must do is tell God what we want Him to hear. Tell God what we want Him to hear. And here's an example. One thing is praise. This should be the default condition of the follower of the Most High God. It exalts His worth, His virtue, His majesty. Look in Psalm 9, verse 1 up on the screen. I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all Your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. Maybe today your expression of transparency before God is just that, is praise. What about Thanksgiving? It's the celebration of something specific that God has done or a way that God has moved in your life. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. So far, so good. Praise and thanksgiving. Let's get a little bit more personal. What about like David? Maybe your message, maybe your honesty before God is penitence, sorrow. It's a declaration of sorrow or regret that leads to repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Maybe, though, you're familiar with praise and thanksgiving, maybe even penitence. You've explored these themes in your prayer or in your habit of prayer. What about imprecation? Imprecation. Imprecation is the concept of calling on God to bring a curse. We don't do a lot of imprecation. It's probably best that we don't do a lot of imprecation, but we find it in the book of Psalms that there are those who are calling on God to curse. Calling on God to curse feels a little strange in a Western culture, in our American culture. When I think of a curse, sometimes I think of the character Klinger on MASH. Remember that guy? By the way, there's a character that could never be written today, right? But Klinger would say, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in an interaction maybe with someone at work, someone on the interstate, someone with whom I was not pleased. I would like to have said something like that. May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. I can't quite bring myself to do it, but what we find in the Psalms and what we find throughout the Bible is that people will call upon God to curse the enemies of God. Here's one. Psalm 137, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, that's a psalm that we don't find on needlepoint very often. And yet, what we find is that in God's eyes, us being honest means that there are times that we absolutely desire for Him to rain down punishment on our enemies and His enemies. What about lament? It's an expression of displeasure. Literally means to object. I object. Lament. When I think of object, I think of a few good men. And I've tried to tell Mr. McKee before, I got some tips on courtroom litigation. And I learned them all watching A Few Good Men over and over and over again. But there's this one place where Commander Galloway is played by Demi Moore. And she's at the table and sees something happening in the courtroom scene. And one of her colleagues has already said, I object. And the judge says, overruled. To which she stands up and says, I strenuously object. And the judge says, overruled. And apparently that's not something you do in a courtroom, is strenuously object. Lament is to object, is to say to God, I don't like this. I'm not happy about this. I object. I strenuously object. In Psalm 10, here's an example of lament. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. That's an objection. Perhaps you see the culture around us. Perhaps you see a nation that was once a nation under God that is increasingly becoming a post-Christian nation. And to think to yourself and to ponder, I object to this, is important, but it's also appropriate as we're seeking an answer to prayer, to bring that honest discussion to God and say, I object. Maybe lament is not quite enough for how you're feeling. Let's talk about desperation. Desperation in Psalm 44, verse 23, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Have you ever prayed, where are you, God? Why do you sleep? Can you hear me? Are you afraid that he can't handle your honesty? Are you delusional to the point that you don't think he knows you feel it already? Remember, deceit, deception, is a dishonesty within a relationship. It is feeling lament or despair or imprecation and coming to before God and saying, everything's great. It's just all peachy over here. When God knows better, as he said to Cain, why are you angry? I'll give you one more positive one. Remember, we talked about the Psalms of Ascent right before the Feast of Tabernacles. This is another way that we communicate honestly with God. Psalm 121 is an example of this Psalm of Ascent. It's sung in community or pilgrimage as the people of God head to the feast. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I suspect some of you are a little uncomfortable with the idea of being totally honest with God. Let me remind you what Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And are you like I am? You pray more fervently when you're feeling weak? You pray more fervently when things are difficult? The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray. I'll try that again. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As we approach God in prayer, seeking an answer, tell God what you want Him to hear. But then I'm going to give you another step, and that is, tell God what you want Him to do. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 7, we read this: Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? What do you want God to do? What is it that is an answer to what you're asking? I find it fascinating in Matthew chapter 20. There are two interactions in this passage in Matthew chapter 20 where people come directly to Jesus Christ and He asks them this question: What do you want me to do? If He's asking, what do you want me to do? I'm pretty sure He wants to know, what is it you want Him to do? Look in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. In the first recorded case of helicopter parenting, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now remember, Jesus responded to this request with, "You do not know what you ask. I'm not yet saying be careful what you wish for." But Jesus told the mother of James and John, "You don't know what you're asking." In Matthew 20 and verse 29, it reads, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to Him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him." Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him, which gives us an initial glimpse into prayer that seeks an answer. Here is a fundamental principle that I hope you will take away from all of what I say today. In our prayers, what God most clearly wants to do, and I think he's more concerned, is what he will do in us and not for us. The most important part of that interaction was not the recovery of sight. The most important part of that interaction was that these men followed him. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do?" Tell God what you want him to hear. Tell God what you want him to do. And then tell God what you expect him to do. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Again, notice how weaknesses and trials are so much a part of our prayer life. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Do you expect God to give you wisdom when you ask for it? He says he would. He says he will. And he says he'll do it liberally. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this sometimes. Telling God what I expect him to do. And yet James continues, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We're being challenged to come to God with an expectation, a faith filled expectation that he will do what he says he will do. Now, if you're like I am, and you still got some work to do, and maybe your expectation or your imagination is a little bit limited, let me remind you what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And yet some of you are saying, "Okay, Steve, does this mean I can ask for anything?" And God's going to say yes, because that's what I've been waiting on. I say with conviction, you can anticipate these things. So if you want to jot these in your notes, you can anticipate wisdom, joy, love, and the glory of God. Now, if you want something that's not encompassed in that, hold on. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But if that's what you want, wisdom, joy, love, and the glory of God, have I got good news for you. Remember that verse in Psalm 32 where we saw God responding to the prayer, answering. What did he say? "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And later we'll see in the Bible that Jesus talked about a provision for how we pray and can seek confidently an answer. He said, you pray what? In his name. Well, I prayed some really dumb prayers through the years. And tacked on at the end of a dumb prayer, in Jesus' name. And here's what I've learned. God doesn't do dumb. Now, I've been worried about that line. It resonated with me, but I was afraid somebody would say that might be the only thing they wrote down all day. God doesn't do dumb. I want you to see God does so much better than that. In the book of Hebrews, we see how and why. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But he, being Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praying in the name of Jesus is possible because of his sinless sacrifice. Because of his resurrection, he now lives to make intercession for you, giving you the confidence that you can come before the throne of grace boldly and pray as he instructs you in his name. So let's explore that. Because part of praying in Jesus' name means to provide that joy. John chapter 16 and verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That's the ultimate expression. Remember, God is more concerned about what he's doing in you than what he's doing for you. That your joy may be full. There's also love. In John 16, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Verse 27 says this, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. So much about prayer and honesty and transparency and not being self-deceived is a recognition that God loves us and wants us to approach him. But it's also to glorify God, to give him honor and weight and majesty. In John chapter 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But notice, if your question, if your request, if your ask does not glorify God, then why are you asking? If you know and can discern that what you're asking God to do for you does not bring honor and glory to God, then why are you asking? And do not try to take the scripture and twist them and turn them to justify, yeah, but this is what I really want. I know you're going to tell me, the Bible says, Steve, if you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I wholeheartedly believe that. I also believe that God is doing a work in you and me that is going to change our desires. It's going to change what we want. John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So maybe you're ready to pray. Pray honestly and transparently and boldly. Then surrender the timing to God. Oh, you wanted God to do it now. You wanted God to work on your time frame. Lamentations 3, verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Maybe the answer for you is to wait. A few months ago, I gave a message at Waco. And the message was entitled, "What to Do While Waiting on the Lord." And I got to my first point, which is going to be the sixth point here. But fortunately for you, I'm moving really fast through these points. Keep waiting. And I wasn't trying to be cute. I wasn't trying to be coy. What I find all throughout Scripture is that people who asked of God had to wait. Psalm 40, in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a terrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Have you heard the old sort of motif that there are three answers to prayer: yes, no, and wait? I don't think it's wrong. I may add a little bit. I may give you a little bit more to think about. I think about that famous Oklahoma theologian, Garth Brooks, who said, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers." I think he's close. "Sometimes I thank God that he said no when I asked him something that was not in my best interest, that would not bring me joy, that would not fill me with his love, that would not allow me to pursue wisdom, that in no way would bring him glory. God said no, and I thank God for that." God's yes is always yes. Sometimes God's no is, "I have something better for you. I've got a better plan for you." And sometimes God's wait is, "I have a better time to give you that," or "I've got a better time to reveal that to you. Just wait." J.I. Packer wrote that we are constantly to be using our limited wisdom to work out what might most fully advance the good of those for whom we pray, the relief of each need about which we pray, and the glory and praise of our prayer-hearing, promise-keeping Heavenly Father, the universal provider from whom all things come. If our reasoning was right, what he does is what we asked. If our wisdom failed, what he does is what we should have asked. I so thank God that what he's done in my life oftentimes reflects what I should have asked. I'd like to share one more. In seeking an answer to prayer, consider your if not response. I had an opportunity a couple of weeks ago to have lunch with a new colleague. And over waffle fries at Chick-fil-A, he said, "I've noticed that you're a man of faith." I was glad that he noticed that. He said, "Can I ask you a question about prayer?" I had been preparing this message. He said, what do you think about prayer? And I said, well, I think seven things about prayer that seeks an answer. He nervously took a bite of his sandwich. And as I was talking through this, I came to this place where I said, well, you got to consider your if not response. And I mentioned Daniel. And he said, I've heard of Daniel, but I don't know who that is. Now, just as an aside, that's what we're dealing with. In a post-Christian nation, in a post-Christian culture, we're engaging with people who have no biblical literacy. Be prepared. I talked to him about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of, and in the province of Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to set up an image that should be bowed down to. And I took him to Daniel chapter 3, and I said, Nebuchadnezzar said, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. He had no conception of the story. Then I told him that there were some who went to Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 12, Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. To which he responded, snitches get stitches. Okay, let me continue. I said, Nebuchadnezzar responded in rage and fury and said, if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And these three men responded, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. There comes a point in your prayer that you're seeking an answer. And if God doesn't do exactly what you want him to do at the moment you want him to do it, you've got to decide, if not, what are you going to do? Because if your prayer and your worship and your devotion is dependent on God doing exactly what you want him to do at the moment you want him to do it, then your prayer life is off. Jesus Christ showed us how this works in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, three times he prayed. He was sorrowful, even to the point of death, and said in verse 39, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Here's what I want. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I expect you will do. Here's what I want, and yet not as I will, but as you will. In the Mark account, he says it this way. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. God wants to answer your prayer. He wants you to be bold. He wants you to be honest. He wants to give you wisdom, love, joy. But he's only going to do what brings him glory. Jesus Christ could have gotten an affirmative answer to his prayer, and had he gotten that affirmative answer to his prayer, you and I would not have access to the Father. He said, not my will, what you will, and that's the only reason you and I can pray and expect an answer.